Here we go. The first reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 12 to 13. Now, when Jesus heard that John was arrested, he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum, which lies alongside the sea in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. The second reading this morning is from Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Jesus and his followers went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and started teaching. The people were amazed by his teaching, for he was teaching them with authority, not like the legal experts. Suddenly, there in the synagogue, a person with an evil spirit screamed, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One from God." "Silence," Jesus said, speaking harshly to the demon, "come out of him." The third gospel this morning is from Mark, chapter 1, verse 29 through 32. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus, James, and John went home with Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed, sick with a fever, and they told Jesus about her at once. He went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she served them. That evening, at sunset, people brought to Jesus those who were sick or demon-possessed.
Small towns. It's funny, there are so many testimonials to the qualities of small towns. Jason Aldean has a song called "Try That Small Town." Does anybody know this? It contains the words, "Well, try that in a small town. See how far you make it down the road. Around here, we take care of our own. You cross that line, it won't take long for you to find out. I don't recommend you try that in a small town." Sorry, I don't know that well enough to sing it. Or maybe, you know, congratulations, I don't know that well enough to sing it. Of course, John Mellencamp also sings about small towns, and I do know this one. "Well, I was born in a small town, and I can breathe in a small town. Gonna die in a small town, oh, that's probably where they bury me." When I lived in Limestone, Maine, it drove me a little crazy, just a little bit. I'm a city guy. I've always been a city guy. Limestone, I need people around me. I need people around me. I need things to do. I need to be active and out there. I need to be immersed in the noise and the lights and the laughter and the music. And Limestone is this tiny little town with literally no stoplight, no restaurant, no coffee shop, no nothing. Their website claims they have about 2,000 people, and that may technically be true, but it's spread out over the nearly 50 square miles of Limestone's land. And most of those people are living in the old abandoned Air Force base that Maine turned into low-income housing. And so the downtown is about a quarter-mile-long road with nothing in it. Now, don't get me wrong. Limestone has some of the kindest, warmest, most loving and caring and generous and honest people I've ever met. And then it has some people who aren't that. But the main part of Limestone is probably no more than 500 people, and living there was hard in that small town. Everybody knew everyone's business. There was no sense of privacy, right? Everyone's missteps, everyone's misdeeds, all the rumors, all the gossip, everyone knew it within hours. When someone did go wrong, the whole town participated in the aftermath of whatever it was that happened. Life in a small town, that's how it is. Hoosick Falls, New York, is a small town. Everyone knows everyone's business, and when somebody makes a mistake, the entire town participates in the punishment. There's someone I know from Hoosick Falls, and this person was an indiscretion, right? And I know that this person regrets it, but within a day, everyone knew what had happened. And this person doesn't now feel welcome in any of the restaurants or bars or coffee shops on Main Street or whatever in Hoosick Falls. Everywhere they go, even the grocery store, they feel like everybody's watching. And that's because everybody's watching. Small towns. That's why there's another band that recognized the other side of life in a small town when they wrote, "Just a small town girl, living in a lonely world. She took the midnight train going anywhere." Because sometimes you just got to get out of Dodge. Sometimes when you're living in a small town, you need to take some time and get on a bus or a train or a plane and just go somewhere and discover who you are. And that doesn't mean that the time you spent there was wasted. It doesn't mean you're not coming back. But sometimes when you're living in a small town, and it doesn't matter what the town is, whether it's Crafton, Pennsylvania, or Charming, California, or Bennington, Vermont, or Capernaum on the northern shore of the Galilee. Capernaum was a small town. If it was the size that limestone claims it is, it was only barely. If it was 2,000 people, it was just by a hair's breadth. And everyone knew everyone, and everyone was involved in everyone else's business. And probably the gene pool wasn't super deep, right? Everyone was related to someone, somehow. A lot like limestone, actually. There wasn't a whole lot of variety in the last names in limestone. There wasn't a lot of privacy in Capernaum. The rumor mill, true and false, was likely in full swing all the time. And no one would have been able to get into trouble without everyone knowing. Most of the people I know in Limestone love that aspect of a small town. Not the everyone and everyone's business, but this idea that they're all family together. That all of these people spread out over all of this place are a family that can rely on each other, that cares for each other, that looks out for each other. Most of the time. I mean, it drove me nuts, but to each their own. I wonder if the people in Capernaum felt that way too, except that I'm sure not all of them did. I'm not sure that all of them felt that it was this giant family full of love and caring. I'm sure that other people felt differently because, like that person in Hoosick Falls, once you've been ostracized, once you're out, once you're alone, once you're cut off, once you're isolated, it's almost impossible to get back in. In today's scripture, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and a couple of the disciples were from Capernaum. When Jesus was engaged in his ministry, he lived in Capernaum, probably with Peter and Peter's wife and Andrew. And if Andrew had a wife, they probably all lived in that same small house together. A huge number of Jesus' miracles occurred in Capernaum. Capernaum was a small town of value to Jesus, but of little value to anyone else. It was not a big city like Jerusalem. It was in the northern kingdom, separated from Jerusalem with the heart of the Hebrew strength and power by the land of Samaria. It was a no place. It was a nothing place. Just another small town with small town life and small town problems. And then small town problems, they're the same wherever you go. They're the same now as they were then. Sometimes a small town is warm and caring and nurturing and loving. And sometimes it's frightening and isolating and desperate. So there was a man in the synagogue with an evil spirit. And he screamed at Jesus while Jesus was preaching. I don't know what the evil spirit was. I will confess to you that I do not believe in demon possession. I believe that most of the things that were classified as demon possession, like a lot of modern theologians, I believe that most of those things were probably a mental illness or a disease that the people in the first century didn't understand and couldn't diagnose and thought this must be some sort of possession. I can't rule demon possession out, and I don't rule it out. But I think the vast majority of those occurrences in scriptures were probably something that they just didn't understand, and that today we could probably cure with a pill or with therapy. But this man had an evil spirit, and he yelled at Jesus while Jesus was preaching. I actually had this happen to me once when I was in West Roxbury. There was a man who was doing work on the roof of the church in West Roxbury, and he started it, and then he disappeared, and we couldn't find him. But West Roxbury is a small town, and so the rumor mill told us that the man went on a four-day bender with heroin. So that Sunday, I was preaching. I was in the middle of my sermon, and the man walked into the church, and he started screaming as he walked down the aisle that we needed to pay him right now for the work that he'd never done. He came into that church in the grip of his own demon, and I had to come down from the pulpit to talk to him. I couldn't heal him. And unlike the evil spirit in our scripture this morning, he didn't say, "You're the Holy One of God," because I'm not the Holy One of God. And I couldn't heal him. But he was in the grip of his demon when he came into the church, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with evil spirits or supernatural intervention. His demon was a demon that was very much created by human hands. And again, though, while West Roxbury is technically part of the city of Boston, it's really a small town. And so just as we'd heard about his four-day bender through the town, so the entire town also heard of what he did that morning at St. Stephen's Church. And so there's something that he and the man in our scripture had in common. Because of their demons, they were shut out. People turned away from them. They were isolated. And that's really something that almost everybody that Jesus healed had in common. They were filled with some ailment, whatever that ailment was, whether it was mental or physical or spiritual or psychological, whatever, they all had some sort of ailment. And because of that ailment, they were isolated from everyone else. If they'd been in a big city like Jerusalem, probably would have gone unnoticed. The people who are ostracized in the big cities, sometimes you just don't see them. Last time you were in a big, actually last time, on your way here maybe, how many people did you walk by who were homeless without even looking at them? And if you say none, by the way, then you really weren't looking at them because they're there. In a small town, it's hard to hide when people are on the outside because everybody knows everything. And all of the people that Jesus healed, the blind, the deaf, the paralyzed, the demon-possessed, they were all isolated. And more, everyone knew that they were isolated, and everyone knew why they'd become isolated. And you know, that's really the deepest beauty of Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus didn't just heal the body. Through his healing, through his caring, through his words, and through his touch, Jesus invited those who were suffering from isolation into relationship with him and back into relationship with their communities. Some of the most striking things that Jesus did were miracles of touch. Back in the first century, you'll remember, if you were ill, somehow people thought that you must have done something to anger God. Even Jesus' disciples fell into this. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned that he was born blind, this man or his parents?" And think about that for a minute. Who sinned that he was born blind? This man, did he sin in utero or his parents? But Jesus said, "Neither he nor his parents. This happened so that God's mighty works might be displayed in him." If you laid hands on someone whose assumed sin was so great that it caused, you know, a disease or a possession or a paralysis or blindness or deafness or bleeding or whatever, if you touched that person, you would become unclean. And so the people were even more isolated than they would be now, because touching someone like that would mean you'd have to go to the priest and be ritually cleansed. And that's a whole ordeal, and who has time for that? But Jesus never cared about the rules. Jesus cared about the people. A leper came to Jesus begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Jesus touched the man, this man who was untouchable, this man who maybe hadn't felt a human touch in days, weeks, a year, a decade. Can you imagine not being hugged, not shaking a hand, not having someone put the hand on your arm for a decade? And when lepers walked through towns, they were required to announce themselves. So lepers would walk through a town going, "Unclean! Unclean!" calling out that they were unclean. Now, I like my personal space, but can you imagine no one coming within 10 feet of you for decades? And Jesus, probably with the priests and the Pharisees right there watching, touched the man. Now we know that Jesus did not require physical touch for his healing ministries. Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from miles away. Same with the Roman centurion's servant. Touch wasn't required for Jesus to provide healing. But for Jesus, healing wasn't just physical, because the pain that people felt wasn't just physical. And so often, Jesus touched them. Because only God knew when it was the last time they were touched. And because by healing, by touching them, Jesus invited them to come out of their isolation and back into community. This person in Hoosick Falls, the one with the indiscretion, it was so simple but so effective. One of the owners of the places that this person no longer felt they were comfortable posted on this person's Facebook page, saying, well, you probably can't read it, but what it says is, "Where have you been? Haven't seen you in a while. You should drop by. First beers on me." And that, my friends, is the 21st century equivalent of touching a leper. Because this was one of the places this person was afraid to go, and so the owner literally not only invited them in, but offered the healing touch of a welcoming gift. The 21st century equivalent of touching someone who hasn't been touched in years. And it's pretty easy for us to do, too. I mean, we all know people who are isolated, who have some, you know, something that is keeping them apart from the ones that they love and from the community that they live in. And how easy would it be for us to touch them with our words, our actions, and maybe most importantly, with our invitation to bring them into healing, into relief, and back into community. Jesus healed their bodies, yes, and Jesus healed their spirits, yes, but Jesus cast out demons, whatever those might be. But I think maybe the most important part of Jesus' healing ministry was that he healed people's separation. He healed their loneliness. He healed their isolation, and he brought them back into relationship. And you know, Jesus does that for us. The great physician heals us in so many ways. He gives us relief for our bodies and our minds. He gives us relief for our spirits. He offers us grace. He brings redemption to the things that we've done wrong and guidance for us along the road toward Christian perfection. And most of all, Jesus brings us community all along the way, ending our isolation, inviting us into loving relationships with God, with Jesus, with the Spirit, and with each other. All along the road, we know we're accompanied, full of love and grace, by Christ and by us, the body of Christ here in this place, sharing Christ's love and grace with each other in his name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, you've given us this incredible gift of healing, not just of our bodies and our spirits, but of our communities, that we can live into relationship with each other, the loving, caring relationship that is your gift to us, we share with all those we meet. Help us to have the strength to carry that love out of these walls and into the community that surrounds us, sharing it with everyone we meet and reminding them that they are beloved children of God as well. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.